We have a scripture reading from Matthew 6 and 7. Stop collecting treasures for your own benefit on earth, where moth and rust eat them and where thieves break in and steal them. Instead, collect treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust don't eat them and where thieves don't break in and steal them. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and have contempt for the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Instead, desire first and foremost God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't judge so that you won't be judged. Whatever you deal out will be dealt out to you. Why do you see the splinter that's in your brother or sister's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the splinter out of your eye, when there's a log in your eye? You deceive yourself. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's or sister's eye. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Thanks, Dave, and thanks, Alan, for reading our scripture and for leading us in prayer. I apologize, Dave, for cutting you off, thank you for engaging that time with us. All right, well, we are moving into a new season as a community as we come into the end of the liturgical year. We've spent the better part of spring and summer in the book of Acts. And we are engaging this new gathering theme, now transitioning out of the book of Acts and moving into a new theme that will lead us all the way into Advent season. It's crazy to me that we are already talking about Advent. It feels like this year just started. And I don't think it's lost on any of us that we are navigating a complex and important time right now. We are in this minefield together, is how it feels to me. And you know, it's conventional wisdom that there's two things that you're never supposed to talk about, you know, publicly. And one is religion. We talk about that all the time. So it felt like, let's just have some fun and talk about the other one for a while. So we're going to engage in this political season by reflecting on a king and his kingdom. And ultimately, as I said, this will lead us up to Christ the King Sunday. This is a time for us as followers of this King to remember the way of Jesus as our first and foremost allegiance. And as I've shared with some of you that I've been planning to talk about politics and political engagement and how do followers of Jesus enter into that discussion faithfully, essentially the look that a number of you have given me are like, are you sure you want to do that? Like, is that a wise idea? And I don't want anyone to worry. I've been working really hard to make sure I offend at least all of you once over the next couple of weeks so that we're all going to be in the same boat together. And you might be thinking like, Jordan, just stay in your lane. Like, stick to Jesus, stick to the gospel. And I hear you. Pastors across our country right now are with fear and trembling entering into some of these topics. I just read a couple days ago about a pastor who was fired over the issue of whether or not to enforce masks being worn in his church. And, you know, that's kind of the moment that we're in. And this is indeed a tricky needle to thread. I neither want to lecture nor be one-sided. I don't want to be above the fray in this kind of vague centrist, oh, there's good and bad on both sides kind of position. I don't want to float on the clouds above real boots on the ground, concrete issues. And that is all a tricky needle to thread. So I want to ask for your grace as we go through this. I love when I have the opportunity to provide pastoral guidance or pastoral comfort, but I'm also called to demonstrate pastoral courage. And in this moment, that looks like reminding all of us about our first discipleship to Jesus in the midst of times where we're hearing lots of stories that would pull us to other allegiances. And so indeed, let's stick to Jesus in this season. We are on an adventure as a community of learning to take Jesus seriously And with that comes being honest that the vast majority of what Jesus said was not about privatized spirituality, and it was not about the next life, it was about this one, with real implications for how we live in relationship to the world around us. As followers of Christ, one of the things we're confessing is that Jesus knows the best way to live. And we live in the classroom of this great teacher of life who shows us how to love our neighbors. And so as we begin, I want to invite us into a few postures of affirming that how we hold our political positions is as important as the positions themselves. I want to invite us to grow in becoming unoffendable people who are safe in Jesus' care. That's one of the things my counselor regularly invites me into. Be a little bit more unoffendable today than you were yesterday. So if I step on your toes, take it to Jesus for a bit. And know that I'm probably stepping on the toes of everyone else on the Zoom call also, and then take it to me also. I'd love to sit down and have a cup of coffee with you. Everything I'm going to say over our next four Sundays together as a community could be nuanced far more than I have time to say it without us being here all day. These are thorny, complex issues. It's not always clear what we should do. And that's one of the gifts of contemplative spirituality, that when we do not know what does it look like in the real stuff of life to follow Jesus, we have a way of coming before Jesus and listening for discernment on how he would invite us to respond in faithfulness. And so I'll invite us all to be listening. Be listening for what Jesus says to you, not to them. Where does God invite you and I into humble, contrite hearts in the midst of this time? And together, let's be a community where challenging conversations can be had with civility, with unity, and with respect. And here's why it matters, and I want to name this clearly, that Christian engagement in the political process can be really, really bad. It can be ugly. And we've all seen this, whether we think it is deserved or not, the perception of the way the American church has handled politics over the last few decades is keeping people away from Jesus. I've had enough coffees with enough people to know that it just is, and we need to be honest about that. 75% of all 16 to 29-year-olds in a 2008 survey say that Christians are too involved in politics. And in the words of something I read recently that echoes something I've heard many times, more than a few are asking, like, do Christians not know what's in their Bibles, or do they just not care? And so we begin with a confession that the church has been too content to cozy up with power brokers on all sides in exchange for influence. And rather than seeing our political and social life as part and parcel of our discipleship to Jesus, we have been content to outsource the hard work of thinking critically and Christianly about political engagement to a particular party. And then we've owned the positions and platforms of the party that we think best represents our values. We've owned that platform carte blanche, allowing them to tell us what's important to us. And so we need to engage. But the way we have engaged is not winsome to the watching world. And then at the same time, Christian engagement in the political process can be really, really good, powerful, redemptive. Whether we're talking about John Woolman or John Lewis, Dorothy Day or Desmond Tutu, there is an lineage of Christians who have understood that their faith does not take them out of the world, but helps them live better in it. And let me put it to us this way, that imagine if one of us had someone we loved who was in trouble, who was in need. Perhaps they were being unjustly treated. I imagine none of us would be content to just merely worship. No, we'd be working to bring change in that real world situation. And so with that in mind, recall then that Jesus says we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And in fact, how we care for the least is how we care for Jesus. And so we can't just opt out of discipleship's implications for the common good in the real stuff of everyday life. We can't just retreat to prayer or hope for heaven instead of either acclimating to the political world around us or avoiding the whole thing altogether. Instead, we are called to engage. And so how do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to dig into over these next few weeks. And each week we're going to center on a line from the Lord's Prayer. So today, your kingdom come. And that's why we started off the top of this gathering by remembering the prayer that Jesus taught us, that we don't just pray with our lips, but we pray with our lives. And we're also going to remember an alternative invitation from Jesus each week. And so today, your kingdom come, and the invitation is to an alternative paradigm to understand our political values in the light of God's kingdom. An alternative paradigm, that's what we're going to talk about today. Scholars across the board agree that the primary message of Jesus, the number one thing he talked about, was the kingdom of God. It's the first thing he says in his ministry: repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom is breaking in. God's rule and reign is as near as our hand. And so whatever else may be said or done in this upcoming election, the most important issue before Christians is how to advance the kingdom of God by loving God, our neighbors, and our enemies. And often, if we take Jesus' words seriously, that begins with repentance, and it begins with a change of our hearts. And so every political opinion that you and I have is first and foremost meant to be submitted under Jesus, who is King. It is not merely an option to receive Jesus as Savior or Jesus as God. He is King of a specific kingdom, and that kingdom already has its own values. And so to say Jesus is Lord is to say my values or preferences on every idea are secondary to his. It is to swear an allegiance to God's kingdom above every rival kingdom, including my own. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are simultaneously praying, my kingdom go. When the early church professed Jesus is Lord, that was a deeply political statement in a world that walked around greeting one another saying, Caesar is Lord. They were saying that because of Jesus, they no longer pledged their first allegiance to their nation state. And so in other words, we all have to decide, what's the primary story that we're going to give our allegiance to? As we move into this political season, there is a compelling story. And it goes like this: something went deeply and terribly wrong. We'll call it the fall. And there is an opposition that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to rob you of a flourishing life. But there is good news. Gospel. A Messiah has come, and it is here now to save the day. And the hope is shared on every corner. It's rehearsed through communal practices. The gospel is this: one day all will be well as long as you give your full allegiance to capitalism. There's a great story, and it goes like this: something's deeply wrong. You and your way of life are at stake. There are enemies all around, and they seek to steal, to kill, to destroy, to rob you of your secure life. But the good news is this: we have the biggest fighting force. We have the strongest weapons. We have a righteous cause. And the gospel is you will be safe as long as you pledge your allegiance to patriotism. And we could go on, right? The stories, both explicitly and implicitly, that we hear on the news, that we hear in the ads, that we hear via algorithms, they are not just political stories. They are gospel stories. They are telling us the good news as told by the rival kingdoms that God in his wisdom has allowed. And there's many versions of these stories, but they all have a fall. They all have a Messiah. They all have a promise of redemption. Let me paint really broadly, and again, hear me, I'm painting with a broad brush as I say this, but here's some of the versions of the story that we hear. Conservatism says that a way of life can be saved through personal responsibility and upholding a specific set of values while ignoring the shadow sides and injustices of the very systems we seek to preserve. Liberalism provides salvation through systemic and structural equity, yet tends to neglect personal formation. The gospel of individualism says you deserve your rights without any burden of responsibility to others. The gospel of the free market says that the American dream is open for business without the burden of the underprivileged. And as long as you work hard and you prioritize the economic values that benefit your bottom line, you'll be okay. The gospel of white supremacy says security can be had without the burden of the other side of the tracks, as long as we build higher walls to keep those people out, or safer suburbs to keep those people out. And we are often quick to dismiss these false gospels when they come to us overtly. But we need to sit in silence and look deeply at where they have taken up residence in our hearts in ways that we have begun to think, that's just the way things are. Like, we've been swimming in the water of these gospels so often that now we see the world right through them. And there is good in America. I am deeply grateful for our country, but let's not forget that our passports lie to us. Your citizenship is not here. And a citizen of another domain on mission to a particular place is an ambassador. And so you and I represent the interests of Jesus' kingdom, not the interests of the Republican or Democratic Party. Our understanding of our assignment might lead us to vote for a particular party, but let's not be confused about where our identity lies. So I want to spend the rest of the time arguing for an alternative paradigm for how we might begin thinking about politics. Because if we are ambassadors of God, how do we determine what matters to the God we are representing? Right? So if you only hear one thing today, hear this. It's that often the answer we get to that question, how do we know what matters to God, is that we should adopt biblical values. And we should fight for biblical principles. The problem is, it is not specific enough. Because I can find a Bible verse to support any of the false gospels I just named, and you know that's true because you can find one to argue the exact opposite point. And this might be why biblical Christians don't just disagree on how we should go about working toward our shared values. We radically disagree on what the values even are. And so if the Bible is the way forward, what do we do when it's unclear or contradictory? We need a clearer clue. And the good news is we have one. It's Christ on the cross. It's a king and his kingdom. You've heard me say this before, especially at the beginning of this year, so I won't flesh the whole thing out, but I think it's the whole ballgame when we talk about politics and Jesus. I believe deeply that the whole Bible is inspired, but the Bible itself teaches that not every verse or idea is to carry equal weight. The Bible itself teaches us that we are to draw our ultimate view of God and what God cares about from Jesus. God revealed in Jesus has authority over everything else in the Bible, and everything else in the Bible is inspired to set up the revelation of God in Jesus. And so Jesus is the interpretive key that we understand the Bible through. He's the most representative word of all that God has to say. We cherish and study the Bible, not because the whole of it is God, but because the whole of it points us to God as revealed in Jesus. This is what Jesus clearly says in John 5:39. He says, "You study the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but it is they that point to me." And so theologically, we call this a cruciform hermeneutic. And what we're saying practically is that we are to run everything through the filter of Jesus' posture, particularly, most precisely, Jesus' posture on the cross. And that includes our political positions, includes our political convictions, and even our understanding of biblical values. On the cross, what Jesus demonstrated was a co-suffering, others-oriented, sacrificial posture. This is what David read at the beginning of our gathering in Philippians 2, that Jesus considered not only his interests, but those of others. And then he called us to do the same. And so we engage civically and politically, not on behalf of our own interests only, but the interests of God, which are inherently tied to the interests of others, particularly the vulnerable. And so this week, I'm going to ask you to deeply apply this alternative paradigm or criteria of Jesus on the cross as you think about your politics. Can my position on the economy be considered others-oriented Or is it only what's best for my interests? Is my position on social justice such that I am willing to actually co-suffer with those who suffer? Do my positions on foreign policy and immigration sacrificially consider the interests of the least of these? Is my position on the sanctity of all life one that risks becoming vulnerable for the sake of the vulnerable? Will I vote in peacemaking ways? Who or what will I choose to dignify or not dignify? And how will I steward my rights? Ultimately, then, here's what I'm saying is that we are not biblicists. We are Christians. And as such, it is not biblical values we vote for, but Christ-like values. It's not biblical Israel's treatment of enemies that we hold to. It's Jesus' treatment of enemies. It's not biblical principles that are the gold standard, but Christ's posture on the cross as the humble incarnational king. Andy Stanley here in town says it this way. He says, will you take up your cross, not only your rights? And I've wrestled with all of this week. I've been wondering, like, do I even believe that? And hear me, I am not at all saying it's wrong to use your intellect, your wisdom, your care as you consider your positions. Nor is it wrong to vote for the matters that you deeply care about that will bring good to those you love. But let's recognize that most of what we hear from either party is just an advertisement of their version of how to achieve the good life for you. And Christ followers are called to opt out of participating in that game. We are to let the same mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who stepped out of the good life in order to come to us. We'll start to wind this down. We all desire and long for the ends of a just, free, and flourishing world. That's like one thing we can all get on board with. We all want a just, free, and flourishing world. The message of Jesus is that the only means to that end is cross-shaped. Because there is a great story, and it goes like this. Something went deeply wrong. We call it the fall. There is an enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to rob us of that which is our most essential life. But the fall was not the first word, and it will not have the final word. There is good news, gospel. I'm using Ken Wilson's definition of the gospel here, that our exile from God, ourselves and others, is ending because of the great rescue. A Messiah has entered the human condition once and for all, and God's beloved Son comes to redeem us. And he's bringing, through communal practices of kingdom outposts that bear witness, he's bringing his kingdom, the good rule and reign of God, into the present, increasingly integrating heaven and earth again. And one day, Jesus will hand over the keys of his kingdom to his Father, and all will be well. And so, friends, we give our full allegiance to Jesus. As we close, I want to share with you one of the final scenes of the Bible. And this will be a guiding image for us over the next 8 weeks or so. It's out of Revelation 4 and 5. There's this throne. John sees in his vision a throne. And around the throne, many are worshiping. And the scene keeps zooming out. More and more and more people are facing the throne in worship, the throne that is at the center. And as the scene zooms out, there's a balcony here, and there's an upper deck, and there's a whole world in worship. There is a throne at the center of the universe, and the only one on it is Jesus. And in the next chapter, there's a scroll wrapped up. It represents the gospel. It represents God's rescue plan to redeem the world. And it's just sitting there, this good news plan. It's just sitting there because no one can open it up. No one can open it up. Not any of the false gospels we mentioned, not a political platform, not a president, not a nation, not an economy. Nothing can open this rescue plan up. And so John does what we would do. He weeps and he weeps. But then he hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He can open this. He can implement the plan. He is worthy. A lamb who took up his cross, slain but still standing, moves to center stage. He takes the plan, he opens it up, and the government is placed on his shoulders. And the whole realm of heaven breaks out in song to a king and his kingdom. That's the good news we anchor ourselves in as we begin this season.